The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing, I think, for the reading of God's Word. Just Acts chapter 12, verse 6 through to verse 24. Acts 12, reading from verse 6 through to verse 24. This is the word of God. Now when Herod was about to bring Peter out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. But he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that you would give us grace to see wonderful and deep things in your word, that Christ, in all his glory and work, may be lifted up before us, that we might have new confidence in his work, new faith in him. And where there is no faith, Lord, we plead with you that you would give such on this very night, to those that do not know you, they might find in Christ all that is necessary for life, both now and eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, as we considered Acts 12, we saw four principal events or ideas. We saw the oppression of God's people. We saw God's people crying out for deliverance. We saw God contending with his enemies as he delivers his people, and the word of God increasing. And that those four points actually fit into the general pattern that we've observed in Acts of oppression followed by blessing. And oppression and blessing, that pattern continues. And yet the book of Acts does not just provide us with that general pattern, an outline of what life is like to be a Christian or to be in the Christian church. The book of Acts also provides us with some of the color of that experience. What that experience of being a Christian and a member of the New Covenant Church actually looks like. And that's what this chapter does for us tonight, with Peter as the case study. Peter here is a representative both of the Christian as an individual, and due to his position in the church and the reason why he's persecuted, he functions as a representative of the church. He serves as a representative of the Christian and also of the Christian church. And so we're going to see the application of this text to us tonight on those two fronts. How this text applies to us as Christians and how it applies to us as the church. Particularly as we see Peter undergoing two great redemptive experiences. The greatest redemptive experience of the Old Covenant and the greatest redemptive experience of the New Covenant, those patterns are here applied to Peter for the benefit of us and the benefit of the church. Thus we will observe this night, as Peter goes through these redemptive experiences, we will see that both the church and the Christian are guaranteed victory in our race in this world, in this life. We are guaranteed victory because we both, the Christian and the church, possess an intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We possess an intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to get to that final point where we observe our great victory in and through Christ, we'll do it in three ways. First of all, some recap, what I've entitled Things We Need to Remember, things we need to remember about the book of Acts. Secondly, we will then examine the text to try and discern Peter's exodus and resurrection-like experiences, an exodus and resurrection-like experience. And third, we will ask how then these experiences apply to us. Firstly, things to remember about the book of Acts. As we're approaching this text, a couple of principles that we've observed before that we need to refresh our memories with. First of all is the principle of what I've called recapitulation or repetition, a principle of recapitulation. That is to say, union with Christ does not just produce in the Christian a similarity of character with our Lord Jesus, but as I said last week, it also produces in us a similarity of experience. Union with Christ produces a similarity of experience between our Lord and the Christian. We've seen it many times before in the book of Acts. The death of Stephen, his trial was basically set up along the same lines as our Lord's trial. False accusers, false accusations, while the accusations against Stephen in principle were no different to the accusations against his Lord, a union of experience. The seven chosen to serve before that were deacons. Deacons were entering into the ministry of Christ, entering into the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, we saw in Acts chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit being given to and descending upon the apostles in a very similar manner as it had on our Lord. As the Spirit was given to our Lord so he might commence his earthly ministry, so also did the apostles receive the Spirit in a similar fashion so that they might commence their earthly ministry. There's the principle of recapitulation or repetition. What happens in the experience of our Lord in some way is often reflected in the life of the church and in the life of Christians. But the second principle we need to remember is the role of Peter. Peter here has union with Christ through faith, both as an individual Christian, but also as a representative of the church. Peter here is the only one in prison. Granted, James has been put to death, but Peter the individual, he is a new covenant Christian. He is being oppressed. He is found in the prison. And yet he is in the prison not just because he's a Christian, but because he is a ruler of the church at large. And thus he represents, in this narrative, both the interests of the Christian and the interests of the church of Jesus Christ. And thus, whatever lessons we can derive from Peter's experience, we will see they both apply to us as individuals, and they apply to us corporately as the church of our Lord. It's in these two roles, as a representative of individuals and of the church, that Peter undergoes two redemptive experiences, an Exodus-like experience and a death and resurrection-like experience. Interestingly, Scripture, clearly in one, not so clearly in the other, portrays our Lord as having undergone those same experiences also. An Exodus-like experience and a resurrection-like experience. Let's see then if we can determine and discern from the text Peter's Exodus and resurrection-like experiences. Perhaps you can cast your minds back to earlier studies we've done here at Shiloh, where we identified or sought to identify the principal elements of Exodus. What does Exodus essentially mean? Five principles. First of all, Exodus happens to God's chosen people, his specially chosen people. Second, Exodus involves a departure of that chosen people from the promised land into a pagan land. Third, Exodus, then, while in the pagan land, sees the covenant people, the chosen people, oppressed by a wicked tyrant or enemy. Fourth, Exodus involves God's people crying out to him, and he answering them in remarkable fashion as he delivers and redeems them from their enemies. And fifth, God then takes them out in Exodus, takes them out from the land of persecution back to the promised land, and he restores them to the promised land with great blessing. In the Egyptian and the Israelite Exodus, they left Egypt weighed down with riches and with wealth. And perhaps you can think back to the Genesis series we've been working in, where we saw this pattern applied to the patriarchs. Do you remember Abraham going down into Egypt? The same thing happened there. Abraham and Abimelech, again an Exodus experience. Abraham, Isaac and Abimelech, Jacob and Laban. What we're seeing is that this Exodus experience was not just at the Exodus, but in fact is a common experience throughout all of God's people, both Old Covenant and New Covenant. And we shouldn't be now surprised that we see, both in broad terms and in particular terms, this Exodus experience being applied to Peter. Broadly, we can say this. Peter is God's chosen man here. He is God's chosen person, both as a Christian and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter is taken by force from, if you will, the promised land of the people of God, and taken down into the darkest depths of Herod's dungeon. Third, we see him oppressed. Oppressed by a wicked enemy. What Pharaoh was to Israel, Herod Agrippa was to the early church. And there's no doubt Peter is about to be killed. James has been put to death, and Peter is about to face that same plight. The fourth principle, God's people cry out, verse 5, earnest prayer was being made for him, and God answers that prayer with a miraculous redemption and deliverance, verses 6 through to verse 11. And finally, Peter is restored, if you will, to the promised land of God's people with remarkable blessing, not the blessing of wealth, of gold, of material possession, but the blessing of verse 24, the word of God increasing and multiplying. I think we can see in broad terms that Peter goes through something of an Exodus-like experience himself. But I want to say we can also see this pattern outworked in the particulars, in the details of the text, and four particular ways, there may be more in fact, but four particular ways that we see Peter experiencing an Exodus-like experience. First of all, the timing. The Exodus, took place after the Passover and then later on was commemorated by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read in our text that Peter's imprisonment and subsequent execution are taking place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The timing is very clear. But also we see echoes of Israel's Exodus in the manner in which Peter was delivered. Consider these words in Exodus chapter 12, the instructions about how to eat the Passover and depart from Egypt, and we read these words. In this manner, verse 11, Exodus 12, in this manner you shall eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And we turn back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 7, and we read the following. Behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." How were they to eat the Passover? In haste. "Get up quickly," said the angel. They were to eat the Passover with their sandals, with their clothes on, ready to depart from Egypt. And now Peter receives similar instructions. Why? Because the moment of his exodus from the prison cell is also about to take place. There's at least an echo of the exodus in the language the angel uses. Then we're reminded in the Israelite exodus how they escaped out of Egypt, and yet they got stuck before the sea. And the sea, miraculously, by the power of God, opens before them, and they cross over as on dry land. And we read this in verse 10 of Acts chapter 12. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. A miraculous delivery of Peter from his prison and from his cell. And then we read in verse 11, Peter confesses and celebrates the wonder of what God has done for him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." He confesses and rejoices and attributes to God the glory that God has acted, which is precisely what the children of Israel do in their response to God after the Exodus in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. They confess that the Lord had delivered them from their enemies. And then, of course, we see, do we not, the Lord destroying Pharaoh and his soldiers who are pursuing the Israelites into the sea. And what do we see here? We see Herod and his soldiers destroyed also as a result of God's work. Remember, brethren, here Peter is a representative of you individually and us as the church of Jesus Christ. And he undergoes the experience, as it were, of the greatest redemptive event of the Old Covenant. That's going to have a bearing upon you and upon us, to which we'll turn in a moment. So I hope you can see in broad relief and in the particulars, there are many echoes here of the Exodus in Peter's own deliverance from the prison. But there are also echoes of death and resurrection. Broadly, I would say, death and resurrection, the pattern is obvious to us. Peter's on the death row of his day. They're waiting for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be finished so Herod can bring him out and put him to death, just as he did with James a little time earlier. But he is miraculously delivered from that death sentence. He goes from being as good as dead to, as it were, raised from that deathly end. But like the Exodus, we can also see a similarity between Peter's experience here and his Lord's experience in the details and the particulars. Again, four particulars where we can draw this parallel and see Peter going through a death and resurrection experience. First of all, we go back to the timing. Timing is everything in this narrative. As we said last week, this was during the days of unleavened bread. Our Lord was delivered over and murdered after the Passover. It's the same time of year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread follows hard on the heels of the Passover. Timing, it's the same time of year. But secondly, we see details of the narrative with respect to the role that women play. And Luke, in his gospel, has a particular attention to the role that women play, and we should be unsurprised now that we find him again making mention of the role that women play, both in the resurrection of our Lord and in the appearance now of Peter. Here we are introduced to Mary, the mother of John Mark, and a servant girl named Rhoda. Luke, in his gospel, as I said, gives attention to the role and activity of women. We have in Luke's gospel a great number of women following and mourning Christ as he goes to his death. We have women visiting the tomb, and we also have the women bringing the news of Christ's resurrection to his disciples. Now we also have a woman bringing the news of resurrection, as it were, Peter's resurrection, to the disciples. Verse 12, Peter has escaped from the prison. Verse 13, a servant girl, Rhoda, comes to answer the door. She recognizes Peter's voice, but in her joy at Peter being delivered, runs straight and tells the disciples, without opening the door, that Peter is at the door. And the disciples here in Acts make the same mistake that they had earlier made in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 9 to 11. This is speaking of the women returning from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. Verse 15, they, the disciples, say to Rhoda, "You are out of your mind." They can't believe the news. But Rhoda insists. "No, no, Peter is at the door." They reply, "Oh, it's his angel." Luke says in Luke 24, verse 36, when our Lord appears to them, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. "It is his angel," they said. They could not believe that Christ had been physically raised from the dead, and they could not believe that Peter had escaped the dungeon of Herod. Friends, I think we're seeing, I hope you're seeing anyway, that not only does Peter undergo an Exodus-like experience, but he also goes through the same experience his own Lord had, death and a kind of resurrection. He undergoes an experience which is a likeness of those two great redemptive events, one from the Old Covenant and one which ushers in the age of the New Covenant. The big question is, why? Why? Why in God's providence does God bring him through in some considerable similarity and detail these two redemptive experiences? What is the purpose of seeing these patterns apply to Peter? Well, the answer, I'm sure you're unsurprised, has much to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently it has much to do also with you and with us. What does this mean for us? How then does this passage apply to us? We saw last week how we worked through the passage, how God answers the prayers of his people. We will be persecuted. God hears the prayers of his people, and the word of God continues. But now we're seeing something deeper than that, I would suggest. We're seeing a theology of redemption applied specifically to individuals and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, how do we get from Peter to us here today? How do we get from Peter to the church of today? And the common denominator between all three there, Peter, the Christian, and the church is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get from Peter to us? The simple answer is this: union with Christ. We just sang that hymn by OP Pastor Jeremiah Montgomery, Union with Thee. Did you notice the many different ways in which we are united to Christ? Union with Christ is the simple answer of how we get from Peter to us and to the church. What is union with Christ? Union with Christ is when God grants us faith, that by that faith we are bound inseparably to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound inseparably to our Lord's victory, our Lord's person, our Lord's ministry, our Lord's character, and his graces. We are bound to his rule, and why, we are even bound to his glory. That's what union with Christ means. I am his, and he is mine. And what is true of our Lord is in some way true also of his church and also of the Christian. The Christian and the church are inseparably bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just in his graces. Christ-likeness is not just about character, but I want to show you it's also about experience, and ultimately about salvation. In other words, Peter is experiencing Exodus and resurrection-like experiences because he is united to Christ by faith. Which then means, if Peter is experiencing those two experiences because he is united to Christ, it stands to reason that Jesus himself went through both those experiences, Exodus and resurrection. How then did our Lord go through those experiences? Well, death and resurrection is easy, is it not? It's the heart of the gospel. We know that scripture teaches our Lord took to himself a true body and reasonable soul, and yet died on Calvary's cross, was buried, was raised again on the third day, and ascended back into heaven with that same glorified true body and reasonable soul. Surely it's easy for us to see, is it not, how Christ went through death and resurrection. Very easy. Perhaps a little bit more obscure is Christ's exodus. When did our Lord go through an exodus experience? Well, it's interesting that Luke records and mentions that exodus experience once again back in chapter 9 of his gospel and verse 31. It's during the transfiguration episode. And we read there in verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They spoke to him about his departure, in Greek his exodus. They spoke to him about his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's to say, Christ, in his death and his resurrection, that he would accomplish, was accomplished by means of an exodus experience. It's the very word that Luke is using in his gospel. Perhaps we could say this, the chosen one of God, the chosen beloved Son of God, left his heavenly kingdom and for a time found himself subjected not only to the miseries of this life, but the most cruel of taskmasters, sin and death itself when he died on Calvary's cross, and yet was liberated from that terror and from those tyrants by his own resurrection, and he ascended back into his heavenly place to receive all praise and honor and glory as he sat at the right hand of the Majesty who is on high. That's Exodus. That's our Lord's Exodus. But note, there's one crucial difference between our Lord's Exodus and the Exodus of Israel and the Exodus of Peter. Israel was passive in the Exodus, were they not? God came and rescued them by sending his own messenger. Peter was passive. Why? He was asleep in the cell. And God's messenger again came to him. But here we read in Luke 39 these words. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus chose the means of completing his mission to be the means of Exodus. He chose it. His determined manner of completing his mission on this earth was to go through an Exodus experience which he would accomplish. Not one which was imposed upon him. Not one in which he was passive. He said, I will go through Exodus. I will go through the suffering of oppression and persecution, of sin and cross and curse and wrath and death and burial. And I will rise to be victorious. The question is, what does this mean for us as Christians? We'll come to the church in a moment, but for Christians, this is remarkably good news. Because Christ's exodus on the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection proves for each one of you here, trusting in Christ Jesus, the most decisive moment in your own exodus from the power of sin. The language of Scripture makes it clear, John 8:34, everyone who makes a habit of sinning is what? A slave to sin. It's the language of bondage. It's the language of being under bondage, like Israel were. It's Exodus language. The truth is that naturally man is bound by sin. Man is in bondage to sin. What Pharaoh was to Israel, Satan and our own sin natures are to unregenerate people. We are oppressed. We are enslaved. And there is no hope of remedy unless God acts. Paul will say of that life, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Enslaved, like Israel, like Peter, like Christ, under the power of death for a time. But Scripture describes the exodus of the Christian from your own sin in these terms. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. His Exodus language is abundantly clear. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I could read for the next half hour passages which speak to us about our own exodus from the power of sin. But Scripture also speaks to us about our own death to sin and our resurrection from it. Colossians 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You have died. Death and resurrection. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united to him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul goes on in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Any doubting, friends, of your own exodus? Any doubting of your own death and resurrection? Just go and read Romans 6. In Christ Jesus. Do we not see, dear friends, Peter undergoes these two redemptive experiences to reveal to us afresh, once again, the powerful and wonderfully liberating work of the Lord Jesus Christ in setting the Christian free from the power of sin. Is that not what this is all about? If you like, the subliminal message of Acts 12, that we are taught once again the powerful and wonderfully liberating work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when it comes to your relationship to sin. That is to say, you are one in whom the power and lordship of sin has been broken. You are one, says Scripture, who has died to sin. You are one, says Scripture, who has been raised to newness of life. Dear Christian, you have been delivered from the Egyptian captivity of your sin. Satan is no longer your Pharaoh. Your own sin nature is no longer the tyrant in your life, because that sin nature has been put to death. And you have a new nature. A new nature. Your old nature is no longer that taskmaster whipping you, driving you on in terror. Because Christ has given you, dear Christian, a new heart. How did this happen? How did this wonderful work happen? We read in Colossians Chapter 1, 13 and 14, and then in chapter 2, 13 and 14, read these remarkable words. Colossians 1, 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How did he do it? Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, dear friends, live now according to who and what you are. Live according to who and what you are. Children of liberty, sons and daughters of freedom. Free to love, free to obey your Father in heaven. And because that the back of sin has been broken in our lives, we can now strive against sin, knowing that in Christ we already have dominion. And if sin, dear friend, still has dominion over you, then you must flee to Christ this very night. This very night. There is no worse place on the face of this earth right now than to be a slave to sin. Flee from the wrath that is to come and find life in Jesus Christ, do so with great urgency. The power of sin has been broken in your lives, dear Christians. You are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And what of the church? How does this apply to the church? Very briefly, we look at the church today, fragmented by infighting, opposition within the church, opposition outside of the church, mounting opposition outside the church, in every place, in every age. Nigerian Christians are being slaughtered in their hundreds as we speak. Christians in this country, increasingly marginalized, we live and we always have lived in an age of oppression. But we never despair, do we? We never give up. We never despair because of Christ's exodus, because of his resurrection is guarantee not only to the individual Christian, but it's guarantee also to the church. Remember what is said by Paul in Acts 20, verse 28, as he's addressing the elders. Remember what is said about the church of Jesus Christ. That's 19:28. Acts 20:28, he says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Exodus, death, and resurrection apply as much to the church as they do to the individual. Do we hear that? Christ went through Exodus. Christ went through death, the shedding of his blood, that he might obtain and perfect and keep the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, churches will come and go, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. Christians may fall and stumble, but those united to Christ, whose sins are forgiven, who are granted his righteousness, will never be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will stand before God on that last day to be openly declared his children, his righteous children. And then at last, what will be our reward? The crown of glory. May God grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and may we give him all the glory. Let's pray. Great God, we bless you. We worship you. We honor you and praise you. How wonderful is your word. How matchless are your ways, and how unquestionable is the work that you have done in us and for us. We praise you, and we bow humbly before you. Give us ears to hear your word this night, so that we, your people, might be filled with trust, filled with love, filled with devotion to you. May we not go home this night and give ourselves to trivialities or give ourselves to sin, but rather may we bask in the glory of Jesus Christ and him crucified on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.